Well, for a little while this evening, I'd like to take us again to the book of Ecclesiastes. And this time to the fifth chapter and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. Fear thou God. And for a while this evening, I'd like to take our hearts and our minds, souls, to consider eternal issues. The reading that I had at the beginning is one that I always link with Ecclesiastes in my mind. There are so many phrases there. It talks of those of doubtful mind. It talks of seeking first the kingdom of God. It talks of a man's immortal soul and how a man will actually talk to his soul. I feel somehow it captures the atmosphere and the feeling of King Solomon's heart and mind when he wrote this book, Ecclesiastes. Sometimes called the book of the preacher. Now, in it there are eternal issues. They seem terribly unimportant, don't they, in the world we're living in. Here on the Lord's Day, when I'm talking about these things and you're listening, and gladly so I know, it seems far removed somehow from that headlong rush that we enter into as the week goes on and as we enter into our various activities. And it seems as if we get swallowed up in the way people think, in the way they talk, and it almost seems well nigh impossible to bring spiritual things and eternal things to the attention of men and women. And as I had in my heart, in my prayer, not sure if I expressed it, that when I look upon large cities, I think of Cardiff as being a sizable place, but really it's quite a small city, as cities go. When we hear today of places in the New World, particularly of 20 million and 15 million and vast numbers like that, which we can't even take into our minds, and the terrible problems that there must be, the great loneliness, the great sin, there must be on a vast scale in such places. We can't help but feel, well, can God manage this century? I don't mean it in any irreverent way. See, the world for us is big. And the multitudes we see are many. And it can be a very frightening thing for people like ourselves to see vast numbers and wonder, well, can God do anything in this century? It's because we are in this world and because we are small ourselves, tiny little minds, very, very limited. The least thing will make us proud. The smallest amount of possessions, our little mountain of things, can make us quite arrogant. Just a tiny little bit of ability greater than our neighbour, and we become very proud creatures indeed, and pontificate regarding many, many things. We become like that. It's because we're small, and we live in a world of small people. But if we thought, and if the thought of God, and of this solar system, if you like, of the universe, the galaxies, size alone, only size. We thought of time, or timelessness, if you like, I don't know how to describe it. That which never started and never ends, whatever you can call it. And then the little measure of our little clocks and our calendars, and the little span of our lives. And then we read our little history books, which tell us a story. And the story of a history book is this, that a nation rose and a nation fell, and its peoples and its language for centuries are forgotten. And there would be a time, you know, if you placed our congregation here now, and say 2,000 years ago, the important nation would not be the present ones. The problems of the day would not be exactly like ours. The same need in the hearts of men and women, the language that we would be speaking perhaps would be very different languages. We would not be able to think of 2,000 years ahead. But God is over all that. And he holds time and space and all creation in the palm of his hand. And if you look very carefully, perhaps take a pin or a needle and try and sort out in all that vast universe in the palm of his hand, you might be able to pick out the world. You might. And if you succeeded in picking out the world, try and have a look where you are. You know, when you have those photographs sometimes that we've had from school, and they have that camera that goes right round, and then as you get older and married and your children, so you show this photograph proudly, and you ask them, hoping they'll recognise you, where am I? And you say, obviously I'm there. Masks of faces, and really they don't see us a bit like what we're saying. Are you sure that's you? Well, I think it is. There's another one there that might be. And even in a little thing like that, we are lost. And the time of that event is lost as well. It's gone and it's past. What I'm trying to say is this, that in this book by Solomon, this man of an understanding heart, he lifted himself above the affairs of men and he saw how vain and how proud man was. So now in this section I have tonight, he wants us to consider God in this way. He wants us to think of God as a person to be respected and feared, as a great one to look up to. And he wants us to be able to give God our supreme and our undivided attention, and that we might see that the greatest event in a man's life is his acquaintance with God. It is of grave concern to us to see a civilization that seems to be dying, and that can bring grave anxiety to our hearts too. But he's asking us to come above any particular civilization or any particular culture and to come into the stillness of eternity. We know what stillness is. There are times, aren't there, in our lives when we are suddenly held still by something that happens. And although things may still whirl around us, we are held still with that. There is that moment of stillness when a man dies. And however many friends may be near him, as far as he is concerned, there is that stillness where his immortal soul is being scrutinized by God. And the only relationship in the world that is of any importance is that which he has with his Maker and with his God. That's really the way that this king is thinking. And so he would direct our hearts from things of folly. You say, well, when you're going to chapel, when you're going to church or a place of worship, I want you to consider, he says, what you are doing. So let me read you verses here, which are very sobering verses. Verse 1 in chapter 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. What's he saying? When you are coming to worship God, remember that you're doing something very special. Don't rush in like a fool, saying, well, I've got everything ready, I've got my sacrifice, I've got all that's required, and I rush in without a thought of eternity, without a thought of the purity, of the holiness of God, without a thought that my little soul is being allowed the privilege of worshipping God. Mind your foot. Mind your feet. That is, walk with reverence as you come to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to make a performance. Be more ready to hear. And then in verse 2 is really endorsing that when he says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Very telling words, aren't they? He's saying, be careful now. Don't come with a rush of thoughtless words. Don't be rash with thy mouth in that way. But remember this one thing, that when thou dost come to worship God, God is in heaven. Thou art upon earth, and let thy words be meaningful, so there be few. Let thy word be meaningful and thoughtful in this way, an awareness of God. Now shall I pause there? We come Sabbath by Sabbath to worship God. It's a very lovely and a beautiful and a wonderful thing to do. Are we advancing? Is your soul, is your life advancing in the things of God? And as each Sunday goes by, is there a greater awareness of God? Is there a greater desire for the things of God? We shall not long be here. We shall forever praise Him. Whilst we are here, what is the story of our soul? And that comes then to the main first point that I wish to bring to you. I have a little heading here. The recognition of the soul. God is in heaven, thou art on the earth. So what are you saying, little man? Thou art on the earth, on this little planet earth. Even though thou mightest find great difficulty in sorting out where thou art, in which century, time and place, yet I know exactly where thou art. I know exactly thy need. I know exactly the tremors of thy heart and the conflict of thy mind. I know that in any century, in any time, at any given place, and yet I am God of the universe. God is in heaven, and I am upon the earth. And so something of the greatness and the magnitude of God's power is presented to us, and something of the ordinariness of what we are, and yet worthy of His attention. Now, I read again tonight the account of the rich man. He's often called a fool because our blessed Saviour called him a fool. But I want to use that illustration not so much from the filling of the barns idea or thought there, but from the view of what he says of a man's soul. We have a soul, an immortal soul. A soul, one thing your soul cannot do. You know that, don't you? One thing your soul, all of us here tonight, cannot do. It cannot die. Many a soul would give anything for death when hell is their lot. Many a soul would cry against the second death and ask for annihilation. And there are convenient teachings that will say that when you die, if you don't believe, it's merely annihilation. But it doesn't alter the fact of the reality of hell. There are souls that wish they were not immortal if they die without Christ. There's one thing a soul cannot do. It cannot die. The body can die, the soul cannot. In that illustration by our blessed Saviour, and the rich man, which he had a great problem because he was so successful, and filling barns and so on, and he would, what shall I do with all these barns, if any, well, build a greater barn and so on. But this sentence, whilst he was meditating upon his problem, a terrible problem for a rich man, you know, where shall I put all my money? Where shall I put all my goods? What a terrible problem. How worried he must have been. Now you might think that that's being a little bit light, but you know, rich men are very worried men. They just don't know where to put their money. And they worry about their money. Now then, in one sense, you can say, plus for many here, we have no financial worries. No finance. Well, there's a lot to be said for it. A lot to be said. The church is much richer. Much richer. When silver and gold, she has none. Strange thing. Not belittling our gifts, but it's a strange thing. But a rich man is a very worried man. And he's always thinking about, shall I have another bank account? Shall I do this, that, and the other? He's talking to himself. And you and I do this. Sometimes when we lie awake at night and just can't get to sleep, you try this way and that way, You turn the pillow round, you double it, you sit up, you can have a cup of tea, you come back, and all these things. Well, I do anyway. And so it must be the lot of all of us, I take it, some time or another. We talk to ourselves, not aloud maybe, hopefully, just to ourselves. This man's having a good old chance. He said, what shall I do? I know. I'll build a bigger barn. That's right. What if that is too small? Well, I know. I'll build a bigger barn still. Oh, what shall I do with all this money? Eat? Oh, yes, I'll eat. Drink? Oh, I'll drink. Be merry. Yes, I'll do all that. And his mind is buzzing. Buzzing. Terrific noise going on there. Then another voice comes. Thou fool. Thou fool. For this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. That's all I want to draw from there. Thou fool, for this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. Do you recognize that you have a soul? Do you recognize that your soul is immortal? And that anything that we have for self-gratification, and that alone, that we are not living a full life. We are unfulfilled in the real sense of the word. And we are living a very empty life indeed. In the Epistle of Peter, there's one very beautiful verse, which is a culmination and a climax, zenith, of a series of verses that talk about heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Very beautiful words there, whom having not seen ye love, and so on. And then it comes to verse 9. There you are, entering the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And these words, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. That's the story. And we were singing now, a few moments ago, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. How convinced are we of that necessity, that my soul has a need, and my soul can only be gratified with spiritual and eternal things? The recognition of the soul. It's through the scriptures there. I link it to that chapter in Gospel of Luke because I feel that they marry together. The same feeling arises from the words of both men led by the Spirit. Now then, the reaction of a soul. We learned that the fool said to his soul, he said, what shall I do? I'll build greater barns. What shall I do with my time? I've got so much time on my hands. It's a terrible problem, and I've got so much time. Eat, drink, and be merry, and so on. What will you say to your soul? Now go back to Ecclesiastes. And here we have the words of a wise and an understanding man. And what does he say? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. Be careful. If you're a daydreamer, he's saying, be careful. Be careful of this. If you like it, look, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the word there in that illustration by the Blessed Saviour. Here by Solomon, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. He is describing here the same thing, where a soul will talk, or rather, where a person is talking to his soul, and there's a little conversation going on. What shall I do? I'll do this, I'll do that, and the other. And the soul is beginning to get restless. The soul is beginning to feel how lean it is, and desires to be nourished and flourishing in the things of God, and is restless in a man's being. And so there's this restlessness. And so the person, the individual, you or myself, now beginning to say, tell us, well, now don't worry. and so presented with dreams. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business. Look at the verse. That's verse 3. Verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. Verse 3, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business. What a tremendous expression. Here we are now. Put yourself now into this verse with me. You're sitting in chapel, maybe. Or it may be that we're just sitting at home or walking, so wherever it may be. But since we are here, we'll use the chapel as an illustration. And you've been listening to the preacher. Then something is said, and our mind goes off. And we're beginning to think, well, I better call in the bank tomorrow. I've got a lot to do. How shall I fit it all in? I'm doing very well. I think I'm doing quite well. Now, if I do this, we've begun. It started. It may not be in a financial thing. It'll be in all sorts of things. A whole multitude of things. But here it says the word, and it's a very good one as well. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, the affairs of my life. It may be popularity, it may be talent, it may be all sorts of things. But the affairs of my life are beginning. What shall I say to this person? What party shall I plan? What activity shall I do? And our minds begin to fill with noise. And we begin to dream. Beautiful dreams. Beautiful dreams. I wonder how many unbuilt castles have floated here. Really? I wonder. How many magnificent castles have been thought out here and were never built? You see, we are given to this. We are given to this. So the mind will go on some little trip of imagination and go from one thing to another. Sometimes the affairs and the business of this life might be anxieties and worries. And say, well, I'm not guilty of building castles. I've got too many worries and anxieties. And my affairs are pressing and they're hard and they're worrying. But even still, dreaming. Dreaming. And if I might put it like this, in this situation, and I've lost you. You lost me. We've lost him. He's lost us. We're far away. Far away in some beautiful little cloud of happy dreams, or some worried little cloud of anxieties. Will I pass? Will I won't? Whatever it may be. Far, far away. A dream. But what happens? Communication on the things of God? Nil. Dreaming. The affairs and the multitude of business of this life are causing this person to go away, and you cannot get their supreme intention. But there's another one here. For a dream, says verse 3 here, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. There is another danger. Here we have, first of all, the picture of a person talking to his soul and saying, now look, I want you to think about this, and he goes into a dream-like little trip. Now there's another way of saying, now don't worry, soul. Don't worry about eternal things. There's far too much for us to be thinking about. Well, if you want to talk religion, all right then, I'll talk religion with you. And comes with a multitude of words without thinking of God's word. Not taking the advice of this chapter, saying when you come into the house of the Lord, be more ready to hear than to perform. Be more ready to listen than to do anything else. What does he say? Now in verses 4, 5 and 6 we are told. A fool will vow very easily. You promise anything quickly. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest not vow and not pay. Hasty and rash people who are just keeping the soul quiet and just drowning you, I'd say, with many, many words. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hand? He's saying like this, well, I did my best. I went to chapel. I thought about things. I didn't always listen. That's true. I made promises. I wasn't able to fulfill them. But then it's a very difficult climate we're living in. And the economy of the country is very difficult as well. You can promise one thing one day, and it's very difficult to fulfill it the next. But when I said it, I meant it. It was a mistake, angel. It was a mistake, Lord. Why art thou angry with me? God would say, because thou art a fool. Because thou art a fool. Thou art either dreaming, little dreams of anxiety, or little dreams of false hopes. Or thou art full of words, filling thy mind and thy heart and thy life with empty words. And even when it comes to religion, the same. Now you see what Solomon is doing. He's exploring this area of the soul and how a soul can be put off and how a soul can be distracted from seeking and finding God and how a soul that even by the grace of God, that if the Holy Spirit has led some here tonight now for the particular purpose of the redemption and the salvation of your immortal souls, that even then there can be this great hindrance where Satan will come, but not only Satan, but within us ourselves. I think I've told you, referred many times, for one phrase in an old prayer book that says that the journey from the hearing to the heart is a vast journey indeed. It's much harder, much further, to get words of grace from the hearing to the heart than it is for a man to travel 200 miles to a place of worship and say, I'm here at last. It's a greater journey. Why? Because I tell you, in the head and in the heart and in the soul of man, there is sound, sound, sound that drowns everything else. Dreams and dreams, anxious dreams, happy dreams, a multitude of words and many, many promises, anything to put God off and to distract the soul. It's a wonder that anybody is ever saved. And yet we are. This is a wonderful thing. You search your hearts here tonight, you who are the saints of God. You whose inheritance is secured. You who have a place reserved in heaven. Do you remember that time when you came? And do you remember it wasn't all that easy? And yet you came. And when you look upon yourself, you might wonder, well, I was an impossible case. And yet he found you. Very wonderful thing. And yet he found you. Let's go on then and close with this point. The reconciliation of the soul. The advice of Scripture is this. But fear thou God. Here's the text now. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, waste of times. But fear thou God. It's a very searching word, isn't it? That fear thou God. Why should I fear God? Well, because he is to be feared. What is the message? That the Christian church should raise her voice and declare to this godless generation that we are living in. I know that we can speak of the love of God and speak of the love of God. We must. But before we can do that, we must tell the people, first of all, fear thou God. Because it is with God with whom we have to do. And there is no need for us to play the pathetic and say, please come because he needs you. But rather come because you need him. Fear thou God. Now why fear thou God? Do you remember in the vision of Isaiah, when he was in the house of the Lord, then suddenly the temple was filled with the presence of God. And even the train of the skirts of God's garment filled the temple. And it was as if the whole place was filled with smoke. Like that. As if you could not see anything else very clearly. But there was the known and felt presence of God. in a way most remarkable. And it has a tremendous effect upon this good servant of the Lord. He didn't say, well, I was expecting this and I'm very, very pleased to be in the presence of God. I'm delighted to be in the presence of God and I revel in it. God is in heaven and thou art on earth. Whoever we may be, whatever we are, and let us remember our size. Whether we be a saint in the grace of God, preaching the grace of God, God is in heaven, we are on earth. And let us remember it always. Now then, look at the effect upon Isaiah. Then said I, woe is me, not happy is me. Amazing, isn't it? When he relates it, it is with a thrill in his heart. But when he was in the midst of it, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And soon I say, Isaiah, you never tell lies. But Isaiah knew something of his own heart. God knew all his hearts. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's his message. And that's why that man then plowed through this great book of Isaiah and declaring the unsearchable riches of God. Why? He had seen the glory of the King of hosts. And that had filled him with a holy terror, which was both thrilling, exciting, fearful, and dreadful. All that revival is a glorious and a terrible thing. Salvation is a glorious and a fearful thing, because we come into the hands of the living God. That is what we're talking about. Come from your dreams. Come from the little castles of anxiety, or the castles of pleasure, or the many words and the many promises that will mean nothing, and come to the reality of God. In the Epistle to the Hebrews it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not a bad thing, a fearful thing. But you've got to fall into his hands. Into the hands of the living God. I ask your souls, would your soul be anywhere else? Anywhere else? Ah, but somebody might say, look at us, we're happy in our pleasure, we're happy in our ease, eating, drinking, and being merry. We might as well take the day as it comes. We may not have tomorrow, but let us enjoy today. Look at you, you're in the hands of God, and to be in the hands of God is a fearful thing. Yes, it is a fearful thing, because it is a serious thing. And then King David has shown, when he began to look outside the hands of God and see they're having rather a nice time outside, Lord, then I saw their end. He said no more. He said no more. There was no need. In Luke 12 and verses 4 and 5, there are these words. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Quite right, isn't it? We don't know what the future holds. They may be able to kill our bodies, but there is no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath both power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Who's he? God. It is God who has the ultimate power of the span of our days. It is God who has the final word, whether it is heaven or hell. Fear him, because he is God. Now let's come back then to the hands of God. Now, and let me take you now to the crucifixion of our blessed Saviour, the death of Jesus Christ. I'll read you verses from Luke. Then said Jesus, he's on the cross now, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They have no idea, Father. They have no idea. They are so sinful, they are so small, they are so wicked, they are so evil. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Speaking above petty little things. What's the cross mean? Did you take note of that lovely hymn at the beginning? Let me read you one verse of it. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast, a gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. He dies there because of this problem of dreams, this problem of many words and fools and sin. He dies for such people. He dies and pays a penalty for their sin. Then when he died, he said these words. Then when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Think, the Son of God says that to God the Father. Into thy hands I trust thee, I love thee, I know thee, thy hands. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, the spirit of the Son of God, the spirit of the sinless one, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, my soul. What will a fool do? What will a dreamer do? What will a sinner, dreamer, or fool, whatever he may be, what will he do? There is something in the soul that a dream can never satisfy. It's lovely to dream, pleasant, but a soul cannot be permanently satisfied with a dream. There is something about ourselves, we know how empty we can be. We can promise to be all out for the Lord, and we know in our souls that we won't be, and we know how empty we can be, and our souls in a way know ourselves better than ourselves, and there's no comfort for the soul in the words of a fool. Where can a fool go? For we are all fools. There is only one place where fools are received and forgiven. At Calvary. At Calvary. He makes the simple wise. He makes the sinful clean. He makes the weak strong. The lost are found. And the soul feeds on Christ. And forgiveness spreads like a pardoning flood of grace through his total being in every part. And he experiences and knows the life of God within himself. It's only God in Christ who can do that. Beautiful words that Jesus said. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What about you? Unbeliever here tonight. Uncertain person here tonight. Religious person here tonight. Those who are fully aware that they're not truly the Lord's. You can do it now, you see, if your heart is moved, because God moves the hearts. Commit your spirits into his hands. Commit your spirit there. What better hands? What safer hands? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, but let me look at the fearfulness of what he's done. Calvary and the blood of Calvary, fearful, but its fruits, forgiveness and peace. I see there the death of Christ. It is a fearful thing to die. But I see the fruits of his death, the resurrection, and the promise of life that shall endless be. So this fearful thing of falling into the hands of the living God, we are talking actually of spiritual reality. Put yourself, place yourselves into the hands of God. And then the miracle, you might say, I thought it was fearful. But I find their peace. I find their forgiveness. I find their assurance with God. My times now are in his hands. An eternity, certainly, in his hand. Listen to this verse of a hymn. A man appealing to a soul. Rise with me, my soul in triumph. Mount to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood that issues from the boundless heavenly spring. There together let us wander. Gaze upon the Lamb that died. Let's do it. There together let us wonder at what it means to be forgiven. Let us wonder at what it means to be alive. There together let us wonder, gaze upon the Lamb that died. Bow before the victor reigning, glory in the flowing tide. Can you say in your heart, Father, into thy hands through Christ, I commit my spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee. We ask thee to help the doubtful mind. We ask thee, our Father, to show the instability of such thinking. We ask thee to help us, O Lord, to have a clear vision of thee and the vision of the glory and of the holiness of God for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.